The words sounded pretty cocky when they were said in the TV camera and on a microphone. I'm the greatest. I'm the greatest thing that ever lived. The quote is from 1964 by a young boxer, 22 years old, named Cassius Clay. He had just beaten the world heavyweight champion, Sonny Liston. Muhammad Ali, as he was later to be known, was witty, charming, cocky, a big talker with a big ego, but rarely criticized in his life for the size of his ego because his boxing backed up what he said. He perhaps wasn't the greatest in the world at everything, but at his chosen sport, in fact, he was. We talked at the outset of this series about biographies and autobiographies. The advantage of an autobiography is the person writing about their own life knows more if their memory is still intact about his or her own life than another would know. Biographers spend a lot of time researching and have this disadvantage if the subject of the book has already deceased. They have to hear from others. The disadvantage of an autobiography is a certain what we would call lack of objectivity, because the human animal tends to exaggerate a bit, to inflate their own person, their own accomplishments, their own value, to speak a little bit above who they perhaps were or what they did. Would Jesus fall into that category is a natural question to ask ourselves, isn't it? For him to say, I am the Son of God, not a one of the, I am the Son of God. I am the only truth. I am the only way to eternal life, the only way to heaven. Let's be honest, it doesn't come across as humble, does it? Is it accurate? Is it overstated? Is he objective, speaking about his own self? Well, the prophets had been saying this for many years. And those who lived with him said it of him. And those who followed him later said it of him. So before his life and during and after, and until today, including us, not all, but many are agreeing with that assessment of his life. He, in fact, is, we erroneously say sometimes, he was, but he is the Son of God. And he has the only truth we need and the only way to eternal life. So our conclusion is it's only prideful if it's not true. Jesus says, as this passage begins, do not let your hearts be troubled. And also in verse 27, we didn't read that far into John 14. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. So he's just not saying those words for no reason. And what's the reason? Why would these men be troubled? What were they afraid of? A vision of the future. And it was not just the departure of Jesus. Remember, as they're together in the upper room, he's announcing, in a short time, I'm going to leave you. But there were other troubling things. We think this thought often and say it occasionally. You know, if I could just see into the future, if I knew what was going to happen tomorrow, if I could, if God would grant me a glimpse of a day or a week or a year, which being translated means, I don't like to be surprised. If I just had the advantage of knowing what was coming in life, wouldn't it be sweeter? Would it? Jesus said in Matthew 24, if the owner of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. Wouldn't you have done that also? So circumstances, if we knew ahead about circumstances, that would be sweet, but we don't think in this way. What about our own actions? If you knew today the sins you would commit this week, or next year, Would that be troubling? But this is why they're troubled. First of all, they've sinned in lack of humility. If you look back in chapter 13, Jesus has made them all feel very awkward by washing their feet. Not an act necessarily of great humility for the servant who normally did it. This was expected in their culture. But they rented a room that, or was offered one without a servant. And nobody was humble enough to do it. And so they refused to offer, and Jesus did it. Also, chapter 13 tells us Jesus predicts the betrayal by one of them, Judas. And then he predicts a denial by another one of them, Peter. So they've not only found out about the future sins they're going to commit, but he busted them in front of the group. Didn't whisper in their ear, "Hey, Judas, you're going to betray me." Nor to Peter. And now he repeats again that he's leaving. So let's be honest. We wouldn't like that, would we? If I woke up and there was a note under my pillow, "Hey, Tim, you're really going to biff it on Tuesday this week." That wouldn't be pleasant. But if God instead sent an email to all of you announcing that your pastor was going to be a horrible human failure on Tuesday. See, I would like that even less, wouldn't I? So let's just understand why these men are troubled. You have heard, if you're a follower of Christ, or maybe have said, if you are not, here's the problem with Christianity: exclusiveness. This religion claims that there's only one way to God. And how can a God of love be so narrow, so limiting? How can he say he loves and not allow me to think what I think and believe how I want? Why can I not choose the path I desire? Anyone here heard of the Baha'i religion before? Okay. I don't think it's one of the world's major religions. I'd not heard of it until 1983, and I was pastoring in Vassar, Michigan, a little rural church, and a young man in the congregation began dating a girl named Tammy, and she had come from the Baha'i faith, which I had never heard of, didn't have any books on my shelf that told about it. And as the date 1983 suggests, I didn't have a way to Google it. And so she explained to me, she was coming out of this faith and the belief in Christ. And the temple of Baha'i, there's not many of them, there's a couple in our country, maybe 14 or 15 in the world, is what's called a nonagon. That means a nine-sided building. And each side has a door. And it represents what they consider to be the world's nine major religions. And if you saw the list, you'd say some of them, I don't think those are so major. But at the center of the temple, I've not been in one, this is what I understand, is an altar. The very layout of the temple couldn't be more obvious about their belief. It doesn't matter what you believe. You have to believe in God, he's at the middle. And whatever door you enter by, it's the same result. It just leads to God. People who don't adopt that religion, it's a faith, I guess, it's a conglomeration of pantheism of many religions. These people are saying, but people who don't believe that say, all religions lead to God, don't they? The declared message is this: if God is at the center, the path does not matter. But you don't have to have a doctorate in theology to understand how incorrect that is. Patently incorrect. If God is at the center, then he's God. And he gets to say what matters, doesn't he? So the truth is, in Baha'i faith, you're at the center. What's being worshipped is your right to choose, not God at all. You're worshipping the path, and at the essence, you're worshipping my right to decide what's really true. Does that seem like a good basis for your faith? In 10th grade, I took a geometry class for this reason. That's what my counselor, school counselor told me to do. Not a great fan of math. And I was encouraged that I understood geometry completely. I understood the questions, and I could come to the right answers. On all the tests I had that year, I got almost all of the answers correct. And I got a C in that class. So since I'm telling that story in the context of the path, you know where I'm going with this, right? I couldn't do it by the path that Mr. Watkins was teaching. You don't just have to get the right answer, you have to do it in this way. And on the test, you had to show your work. Mm-hmm. Liked Mr. Watkins, a very kind man, extremely patient teacher. But though I attempted, I could not understand how to reach that answer by the path he was outlining. It seemed rather long and convoluted to me. He'd leave this much space for each problem, and you needed that much work to get there, and mine was about a third of that. And I always came up with the right answer. I couldn't explain to you today how that was possible. My mind just invented a shorter route, which I understood, and it worked, and I couldn't do his route. So I had a discussion with him. He might have called it an argument, but I was just trying to explain myself. And I said, Mr. Watkins, it doesn't matter. What counts is solving the problem. You've given me this problem. I proved it on math and paper and in real life. I can solve it. He said, you have to show me the work. I said, I did show you my work. It's an alternate path. He said, you got to the answer. But to get to an A, you have to show me the work in the right way. So no, I don't have unresolved traumas about that in my life. I'd have a nice cup of coffee and a chat with Mr. Watkins if I met him today. But it makes me think, is God being that way? Couldn't he be more merciful and let people in who sincerely believe and just say, hey, I'm the answer, you got that part right. Whatever way you chose to get there, let's just not consider that so important. So here's what Jesus is announcing in John 14. Yeah, our God, he's not like that. He offers a way, and he's willing to grant entrance to his eternity and eternal life and grace and forgiveness if you believe in that path. There's a way to get to the Father's house, to live in his presence, to enjoy eternal life. But the path matters, and you can only get there by believing in the Son. And he is saying, he has been teaching the crowds for 3 years, and is just summing it up again to these men. Hey, in case you were daydreaming for 3 years, let me just review what we've been talking about here. I am that Son. We might think, you know, couldn't these guys figure it out? He asked Thomas and Philip both that. Really, guys? Have you not been getting this? But the language we could think is a bit vague. Verse 4. You know the way to the place where I'm going. He doesn't name the place. Doesn't name the path or the way. But he says in verse 6, it's me. I am the way. It's me, not just your friend. I'm the path to the Father. It's so simple, isn't it? If you know Jesus and believe this, it seems so straightforward. And yet people complain about it today, don't they? So why, and this message is so obvious, why are people today choosing to say, well, your religion is so restrictive. Well, my first answer is, I didn't make that up. I didn't write the Bible. The Alliance Church of which I'm part didn't create this idea. We're just saying what Jesus said. Okay? Right? So I'm feeling like that washes me of a little bit of the accusation when someone chooses to say that. So let's think of it this way. I prepare a meal. If I was on the show Cooks versus Cons, I would be a con. I'm not a cook. But let's just imagine that I've cooked a meal, since, after all, everyone in the family needs nourishment. But in my family, there's some complainers. And sit to the table and say, so we all have to eat shepherd's pie tonight? We wanted chicken pot pie. This is not fair. Is the cook saying, this is the only thing we can eat? How can this cook be loving? How can he be our father and say, he really loves us and only offer this for supper? It just seems that the obvious right view would be, I don't need multiple options at every meal, do I? I don't have to. Old country buffet is not my kitchen table, right? The idea of a meal is not only to please my taste buds. What I need is to live, and I have to have nutrition. So if nutrition is essential for my life, and someone offers me food, isn't the expected response gratitude? We didn't allow our children to stand up and leave the table without thanking their mother for the meal. Now today we don't have to remind them. After a while they get that figured out. And it's an imaginary story. Our children were not complainers. Do you remember the story of the manna in the desert? So God hears the cry of Israel in slavery, 400 plus years in Egypt. And he leads them out, but they're not to the promised land immediately. They're in the desert, and what we know about the desert and food is, yeah, there's not any. So what are you going to do with a group that size? Surprise, surprise, they grumbled about that. Here's what they said in Numbers chapter 11, verses 4 to 6. The rabble among them, wouldn't you love to be described by that word? Began to crave other food. Because the manna was crispy, had like coriander seeds, kind of a honey flavor. It was good tasting. Every day, the same thing though. Have you ever been to one of those icebreakers and pulled that card? If you could eat one meal for the rest of your life, what would it be? You think of your favorite meal and then think, every day though? So the rabble started wailing and said, if only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost, and the cucumbers and melons and leeks and onions and garlic. But now we've lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna. It just happens to be keeping us alive. Oh, sure, there's that. We don't have to buy it. We don't have to plant it. We don't cultivate it. We don't have to. Well, they did cook it over fires at times. Is this a picture of our view of the answer that God has given? So here's my view. If I refuse the way he's offered, then aren't I the one being closed-minded and stubborn and not God? Is he obligated to offer three options? Because this is Americana, isn't it? Maybe you don't see that. If you don't leave your country. When Jolie and I went to South America, in the cereal aisle in our grocery store here in the States, you could find honey bunches of oats. Woo! When we came back 4 years later, you know what we could find? Five flavors of honey bunches of oats. Do I really have to live in that world? You know, you can have a 12-foot long cereal aisle, but at your store, it's 120 feet long. But if you don't find the one you want, admit it, you're thinking of changing grocery stores. So just think back to Red Owl when you're a kid and remember you didn't have all that Jed oatmeal and cream of wheat and cornflakes. And you didn't die, did you? If God gave his only son, how is that exclusive? It was, after all, the only son he had to give. Christianity, I haven't studied every religion in the world. I have studied world religions and the major ones. And here's my belief. Christianity is the most inclusive of any belief system in the world. This is how Jesus himself described it, speaking to Nicodemus. He was a teacher of Israel, both he was, Jesus and Nicodemus as well was. John 3:16 through 18. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. So here's the inclusive part, if you've gotten hung up on exclusive. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Whose name was there? It doesn't matter. Whoever chooses to simply believe that God happens to be right, maybe he knows more than I do, then I'm not going to be condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already. Doesn't say he's going to be in the future. He's already standing there because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. So according to Jesus, who announces, I am the way, the choice is never made by God, and it's not made by your religion. Every single one of us, we choose that. So we get a little upset about that because the world in which we live today isn't against the fact that we say we've got this figured out. Forgiveness, peace with God, life after this life, I've got that covered. What they reject is they're looking at our work, like on the geography test, and saying, yeah, that the Jesus thing, that's not the way. So here's the question I have to ask. If the world judges that I've got a C or an F, does that matter to me so much? Can't conclude without looking at the last three verses of this passage, which seem a little bit disconnected from this declaration, I'm the way. Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me not only will have that eternal life, but in this life will do the works I've been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I'm going to the Father. So we're going to be curious about that, aren't we? What are the greater works? Because Jesus said, if you don't believe what I'm saying, at least believe because of the works. He's saying, the miraculous things I've done are not only to favor people, to feed the hungry, to heal the sick, to raise the dead. All those favored someone. But it's to prove that I'm who I am declaring to be. So we have nothing to fill in the blank there, do we? So I'm going to do greater stuff than that. What would that be? Well, it's not teaching because he did that. It's not healing because he did that. It's not miracles because he did those. But our thought process saying, what spectacular things that call attention to the crowds will I do that he didn't do? The answer to me, if I look at, I have to believe that prophecy came true. The disciples indeed did that, and we can do it today. So what did they do? Well, they discipled larger groups. They raised up a church. They saw lives transformed. Okay, Tim, but why are those greater miracles than healing the blind and multiplying the loaves? Because they last longer. When you multiply a lunch to feed 5,000, the next day, all of those people are hungry again, aren't they? And you heal the sick, they're going to get sick again. And the dead that Jesus raised, they died a second time. Yeah, just miracles don't last that long. But changed lives last for eternity. They have a wider impact. I'm just convinced, I can't find any other answer than that, that these are greater things. Not that I'm doing, that God somehow by His power is doing through me. But actually, I'm less curious about that than verses 13 and 14, right? And whatever I ask, He's going to do. This is the magic box, rubbing the lamp and letting the genie come out and say, I'll give you three wishes. Who doesn't want that? You may ask me for anything in my name and I will do it. Talk about a way to attract people to Christianity. So the hang up we have with that is what? Well, let's start with the simple things. We've asked Jesus for all kind of stuff that didn't happen. Right? I can't be the only one in the room that has that testimony. So how do I reconcile that with these words? So don't take out this phrase of verse 13. So that the Father may be glorified in the Son. I'm just not allowing that verse to be limited to, I'll do what you say, so by doing what you ask, the Father will be glorified. I will do when you ask things that will glorify the Father. Is that simple enough? So when we started praying a month ago, and I handed out these cards, this prayer I'm praying in Jesus' name, and I know I don't have to twist His arm. I wrote down the names of people who need Christ, and I'm praying for them. And I'm praying that my life will be used to bring them to the Lord. So I just can't read this word and not believe that that's what He wants. He wants to bring them to Christ. He wants me to get out of my selfish, lazy life and think, I got to do something so that happens. Does God answer everything that I hope happens? No. So I didn't fill out a bracket this year, but I'm cheering for the Kansas Jayhawks to win the whole thing. And if you didn't watch the game last night, they're not going to. They got spanked badly last night. And I never talked to Jesus about that. Not before, during, or after the game. I just groaned. Okay. But now I got a bunch of free time because I don't care about the result of this tournament now. It's just, I've washed my hands of it. See, isn't it nice to know a God who cares about bigger stuff than your bracket? Yeah. I don't know if you listen to, it kind of astounds me, the values of our world sometimes. But on WCCO last week, they announced that somebody had a beer bracket here in Minnesota. So made a bracket of all the craft beers in the Twin Cities. I apologize for talking about this in a sermon. And they had people vote and have a runoff to elect the best beer. So they did it like basketball games. They said that more people voted in this than voted for president in our state. Is that a little awkward? So I'm just reminding myself that in the world in which I live, I'm not telling you who's advancing in that tournament. I'm not paying attention to it anymore. Just heard Susie Jones tell about it. Let's just be honest that some people who resist the fact that Jesus said, I'm the only way, they're not that concerned about that. They just feel uncomfortable about it and want a reason to complain. If you subscribe to Time magazine, you know that this week on the cover is this question: is truth dead? So throwback to April of 1966 when, for the first time ever, they didn't have a photo, an image on the cover of their magazine in its 80-year history, but just this three-word question. Red letters on a black background. Is God dead? I think the editor who chose that isn't around anymore because they should have remembered. They got 3,500 hate mail letters to the editor that week, breaking but tenfold any response to anything they had ever done in their history. And 3.5 years later, in 1969, on their cover was this question: is God coming back to life? Yeah, nice save there. So if somebody comments to you this week about that article, is truth dead? What's your answer? No, he's not. Not truth, some abstract concept. Because Jesus said, I am the truth. That may not be a conversation starter. If you say that, I'm guessing someone will say, oh, hey, I just remembered I got a commitment. But it might be a great chance to discover somebody who's really searching for the truth. And he is alive. Amen. Let's stand together and talk to the Father and praise the one who revealed truth and the way. So forgive us, Lord, if we have been complainers. If we've sat down at this amazing spiritual buffet that is your person and your son and your word, and thought or implied, well, couldn't there be a little more than this? Couldn't we have other options? When you have given everything we need for life and godliness and eternal life, teach us to praise. And to know that you're not haughty and prideful to say, I am the way. No one comes to the Father except through me. So help us to come in humility. We pray in the strong name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Dear one, if you're here today and Jesus the way is not your way yet, you have not yet said, I believe in that, then please don't leave without doing that today. There'll be folk here to pray with you at the front as we close. Please come and settle that in your heart. Amen. Mm-hmm.